You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
Well, firstly, let me say what a pleasure it is to be here. I hear this is your last Sunday in this building and my first, so I suppose you could call this a desecration of the temple ceremony. Yes, it is my pleasure to open God's Word with you. We're continuing Esther today, and I want to begin by reading all of Esther chapter 4. So have your Bible, turn with me there. We've got 17 verses to work through today. It says, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Before we dig too deep into our text today, I want to kind of set the scene for you to help you understand what it would have been like for a Jew living under Persian rule at this particular point in time. Firstly, as a Jew, you're part of a people group that has a deep understanding of its history, okay? Judaism hasn't exactly been kicking goals of late. All right? After hundreds of years of covenant-breaking rebellion and idolatry, God said, you know what, that's enough. And he banished his people into Babylonian exile for 70 years. Basically, there are people who have had such a healthy dose of the wooden spoon that they really don't know where they stand with God anymore. It's been a long time since the so-called glory days of Israel. Now, admittedly, there'd been a little bit of a glimmer of hope when after this 70 years of Babylonian exile, that the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and the king of Persia issued a decree to say, you can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. The fact is, a very large number of Jews, for whatever reason, we're not too sure, they decided not to return to Jerusalem. They decided to stay and to live just under the nose of Persian rule. And so for this large number of Jews living at the time of Esther and Mordecai, it's been about 50 years since that decree. So in total, about 120 years since any of them had seen Jerusalem, or at least the people associated with them. And they're still living under the nose of Persian rule. And so for them, there's actually one big overarching theological question at the forefront of every mind of Jews in Susa. And the question is this, is God still committed to us? Have we been abandoned by God? Are we still his covenant people? Or did all those years of rebellion kind of sever us off from his care? The question is God still committed to us? Oh, look, we know he's committed to those Jews who went home. I mean, they've got this whole new temple thing going on. But what about us, the ones who stayed behind? Is he still committed to us? And so perhaps one of the primary purposes in the book of Esther, especially as you read its conclusion, is just to provide you with a guaranteeing answer to that question. And spoiler alert, I know we're mid-series, but the answer is yes. Of course he is. God's not geographically bound with respect to the care of his people. He is radically committed and faithful to his people at all times. I mean, surely, if you've read the Old Testament in any sense, surely the answer is glaringly obvious. Of course he's committed to his people. But nonetheless, given everything that these Jews had been through for 120 years, this is the question they're asking. But what makes chapter 4 somewhat unique in the book of Esther is that this question of commitment gets flipped on its head. And though God is not mentioned in this chapter or the entire book, this chapter asks the question, are the Jews still committed to God? But how are the Jews doing when it comes to upholding their end of the covenant? Covenant is relational, after all. And specifically, chapter 4 puts two Jews in particular, our main character, Mordecai and Esther, and it puts them under the microscope, as it were, and examines their heart and asks the question, where do they stand when it comes to being faithful to God, especially when it's at great risk to themselves? If the book of Esther is the Jews interviewing God, chapter 4 is God interviewing the Jews. And the first person that comes under the microscope is our friend Mordecai. Let's see it there in verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. If you were here last week, you would have seen that Haman had been given authority from the king, basically issuing a decree to say that all the Jews would be rid of the Persian Empire. And upon hearing of this news, we see this picture of Mordecai here where he is just utterly gut-wrenched at this news. It says that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. This is a very common Jewish way to mourn. If someone had lost a family member or a close friend, it was an expression of grief. For example, we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 1 when King David is mourning the loss of Saul in battle. And it wouldn't have been too cozy. The cloth that they made was quite coarse. It was made of, you know, goat's or camel's hair. You've got ashes on your head. This is not a posture of comfort. And we can see it's common because all the other Jews are following Mordecai in this practice. And yet the question really has to be asked, how are we to understand Mordecai's response here? I mean, are we to see this as like a particularly devout Jew responding in a particularly devout, holy way? Is that what the Bible's showing us here? I mean, if I saw you get to church early today and you were in the corner, sackcloth and ashes, and you were crying out because of the persecution of God's people, I'm probably going to put you in the category of, wow, you're on another level with God. You're one of them holy Christians. Look at you pouring your heart out for God's people. But is that really what's going on here? Is Mordecai crying out to God as like an innocent sufferer in like that Job-like fashion as he considers his pending doom? Well, we would do well to consider Mordecai's actions in the story so far. I want to look back to Esther chapter 2, verse 10, if you turn with me. It said, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Does that sound like faithfulness and commitment to God? I mean, he would have known full well the inherent requirements of the role that she was in line for this job. And he commands her to keep silent. He's basically commanding Esther to adopt a privatized religion and be unequally yoked with a pagan. This is Torah violation at the highest level. I mean, it really echoes what Abraham did back in Genesis 12 when he failed to disclose the identity of his wife to the Egyptians. If you were here at Liberty, for want of a better word, campus, we went through a series in 2017 called Thriving in Babylon, where we looked at the first seven chapters of Daniel. And I can remember Pastor Adam Ramsey from Liberty Carrara saying that if you were to put together an Old Testament basketball team, that Daniel would undisputably be the captain of that Old Testament basketball team. Like the guy is an absolute menace. You know, he comes along to Babylon and they're trying to offer him pagan food. What does he do? No. I'll stick to veggies and water, thanks. So I will not defile myself with that food. The king issues a decree saying you cannot pray to any other god. What does Daniel do? No, I'm going to keep praying to Jehovah three times a day as I always have. He's happy to put down the flag and say, this is who I am. Where would Mordecai be on that Old Testament basketball team? He's flat out making the reserves. I mean, if I'm coach, he's chopping up oranges at halftime. Like, Mordecai is not exactly the most devout Jew in the Old Testament. So how are we to interpret this betrayal of Mordecai here in these opening verses? Well, the truth is it's actually debated among scholars. You may have seen a question mark on the PowerPoint slide there around the idea of a posture of repentance. Some scholars think he's just expressing grief in a very Jewish manner. There's nothing more to see here. One scholar, in fact, even referred to him as the dog that doesn't bark. I mean, you've got all these ashes, you've got mourning, you've got weeping, he's crying out, but to whom? That there's no mention of prayer there. So one scholar called him the dog that doesn't bark. But then others would actually suggest that what he's doing here is repenting, that this calamity is turning his heart back towards God. So which is it? Well, sorry to disappoint, but I'm not an Old Testament scholar. But in an attempt to answer that question, what I want to do is just take a closer look there at verse 3. It says, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Now, in the original Hebrew, this exact phrase appears also in Joel chapter 2. And basically, it's been said that the words of the prophet Joel, who may have been ministering at around the same time, were informing the way the author of Esther was writing. And what's been suggested is that Mordecai may have been familiar with these words from the prophet, and the response that we see here is him responding to this call of repentance from the prophet Joel. One theologian, Karen Jobe, summed it up this way. She said, the author of Esther portrays the Jews' response of fasting, weeping, and wailing in the face of this calamity as the repentance called for by Joel. So it's possible that what we see in these opening verses is not just Jewish grief in general, but he may actually be repenting. So what I want to do, let's assume that for a moment. I'm going to use a very Australian biblical interpretation principle called, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, that's a very Australian Bible College 101 right there. But even if you give him that benefit of the doubt and you say that he is repenting, let's take a closer look at the words of Joel in chapter 2 there, and let's peer into a little bit closer at Mordecai's posture here. If you read Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says this, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There's those words. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows, keep those words tucked away, who knows, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So if we grant that Mordecai is repenting, when we look at Mordecai's posture with respect to or in light of Joel chapter 2, it does make us ask a reasonable question about the sincerity of this so-called repentance. The question that Joel would be asking him is, hey, Mordecai, are you rending your heart as well as your garment? It makes us wonder, as the prophet Hosea said, is he just wailing upon his bed? Or is he crying out to God from his heart? You see, there's a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. The Apostle Paul makes that clear for us. He says it in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So accordingly, as application, let's put ourselves under the microscope for a moment. What do our cries out look like at the moment? When we're in distress, who are we crying out to? What are our cries directed towards, or who are they directed towards? Are our motivations anchored in sincere repentance? That's the question the prophet Joel would be asking Mordecai. Listen, if your relationship with God has been on the rocks, if you are a sheep gone astray, and perhaps disaster has struck your life, the question is, in what spirit will you turn back to God? You see, it's one thing to tear your garments and express sorrow, but it's another thing entirely to tear your heart. John Calvin said it well. He said, "Whoever is moderately versed in Scripture will understand by himself, without the admonition of another, that when we have to deal with God, nothing is achieved unless we begin from the inner disposition of the heart. Men must cleanse away secret filth in order that an altar may be erected to God in the heart itself." So how's old Mordecai's heart doing? Well, I think we can at least acknowledge, that he's starting to turn his heart towards God. And I think we see that play out a little bit further in the text. But at the same time, in these opening verses, we have to see that in addition to what may be a posture of repentance here, there might be another motive to his actions. It may not be all that sincere. You see it just subtly in verse 2. It says, "He went up to the entrance of the king's gate." Now, perhaps that means that part of what Mordecai is doing here is less about repentance and more about just getting Esther's attention. How else would he have got her attention other than just making a ruckus in front of the king's gate? And getting her attention is precisely what happens next. Let's keep reading. Verses 4 and 5. "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why this was." So the next thing that we really see in this text is a question of allegiance. Instead of Mordecai now being under the microscope, though we're going to see a little bit more of him later, the microscope now comes onto Esther. Okay, so the cover girl of every women's conference in the history of the church is now under the microscope, okay? And can I just say, we might just be a little bit shocked by what we find, all right? It says, we learn there in verse 4, her reaction to Mordecai's cry, it says the queen was deeply distressed. Now, what's causing that distress? Because at this stage, she hadn't heard Haman's decree. She has no idea about the pending doom of the Jews, and yet she's somehow deeply distressed. Now, again, if you gave her the benefit of the doubt, you could say that she's just heard that her uncle is in anguish at the king's gate and she wants to hear what's going on. But others have suggested that there might be actually overtones of embarrassment here. I mean, the kind of attitude that would say, quick, get him some clothes, shut him up, he's making a scene, someone might see and we might get exposed. Quick, just get him some clothes. And in favor of that view, I mean, look what happens on the first trip. Does she ask Mordecai what's wrong? No, she just says, here's some clothes so you'll take off the sackcloth, without even asking what's wrong. She only does that on the second trip. So she might be harboring some embarrassment for her beliefs. Have you ever felt like that? You know, for me, five years ago, I was working at my previous job in retail. And at this time in my life, I wasn't exactly walking with Jesus. I belonged to him, but we weren't seeing eye to eye at that time. I was a sheep gone astray. And this colleague of mine used to read her Bible during her lunch break, right in the middle of the staff room. And it made me angry. I mean, this wasn't subtle Bible reading. I mean, she would have a Bible out, probably some other devotional book, highlighting things, making notes. She may as well have brought out a big old pulpit Bible. Like, there was nothing, you know, ambiguous about what she was doing. She was making it clear. She was reading the Bible in the lunchroom. And you know what? I remember feeling embarrassment, if not disgust, watching her. I thought, overzealous, hyped up, pathetic little Christian. I mean, I really don't think this is the place. I mean, you're probably taking something out of context too. Can you just stop what you're doing? This is not the place. I was embarrassed and disgusted. You found yourself like that? embarrassed about your faith, seeing other people expressing their beliefs, perhaps their Christian expressions of grief in front of you? And do you hesitate to associate yourself with them? It's worth asking ourselves that in light of what we see here. You see, for Esther, you know, she's the only Jew in Susa at this moment who's not mourning. She hasn't even heard the news. She's so assimilated with the pagan world that she doesn't even feel the weight of the cries of her own people. She's caught up in the pagan world. And then it continues. We see through verses 6 to 11, we've got this mediated dialogue unfold, and Esther becomes not only informed about the situation, but then she gets confronted by Mordecai's command that she has to go to the king and beg his favor. So now, not only may have she been harboring embarrassment, she's also harboring fear. And in her defense, she basically quotes the Persian legislation of the day, which basically said that, you know, the golden scepter needed to be held out, otherwise she was going to be executed. And furthermore, the king had not summoned her to his chambers in some 30 days. Now, let's read into that for a moment. She is his wife. We're told earlier in this book that she is a very beautiful woman. That's how she got to this particular place in the first place. And she hasn't been summoned for 30 days. It's quite likely that the king's affection towards Esther have gone cold. And we would say that despite the fact that she is very beautiful and that they are married, he's just playing the field. Just pause for a moment. Like, what kind of shame must that have brought to Esther? She is carrying the scars of a pagan marriage. So she's embarrassed, she's scared, and in shame. And so in all those emotions, she appeals to Mordecai and says, in effect, look, it's too risky. I can't go to the king. I'll be executed for sure. This is Esther right now. And then Mordecai responds with that most famous passage that has become the so-called paramount verse of Esther. He says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." I want to draw your attention to two words there in verse 14. Who knows? We encountered those words earlier, didn't we? Remember in Joel chapter 2, it says, "Yet even now declares the Lord," and it continues, "with fasting and weeping and with mourning." And at the end he resolves, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Those words, "who knows," pop up again. So perhaps Mordecai is indeed buying into the words of the prophet Joel here. In Mordecai's thinking, there is an offer of divine mercy available. There's an opportunity for them both to repent. And I think we're seeing signs of that in Mordecai's words, but now also in his actions. And I think he is, perhaps slowly, turning his heart towards God. Now, I don't know, is it his sudden subscription to the words of Joel, or is he dusting the cobwebs off his old theology books? But whatever it is that's giving him this resolve, he issues Esther with a very firm warning. And in effect, this is really what he's saying. This is how I would paraphrase the heart of what Mordecai is getting at here. He's saying, "Esther, I'm pretty sure, given your connections and proximity to the king, that he's going to use you to prevent this disaster from happening. But just to let you know, he doesn't have to use you. He's going to rescue his people either way, through another human agent if he must. But right now, I'm urging you, stand up for your people. To be silent now would only lead to your demise. So come on, let's turn back to God together." You see, Mordecai seems suddenly, like out of nowhere, very convinced of God's providence, which is not a conviction he held back in chapter 2. What do we mean when we say providence? We should probably define that. There's many people who have defined it very well, but I thought this definition from Karen Jobes was helpful. She said, "God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and the ordinary course of human life, without the intervention of the miraculous." What she's saying is that God is in control. When it comes to the Jews' situation here in Susa and Esther's proximity to the king, God had been orchestrating the whole thing all along for his glory and ultimately to rescue his people. To quote my newly acquired boss and colleague in Toowoomba, Esther's not caught up in some cosmic game of pickup sticks, okay? Someone's writing this story and it's God Almighty, okay? It's all part of his sovereign plan and will. And yet, that raises something of an ethical question, doesn't it? Wait a minute, are you telling me that it's God's sovereign will for Esther to have concealed her Jewish identity and effectively lived the life of a concubine for a pagan king? Is that what we're saying? Are we saying that it was God's will for her to defile his laws? No. When we're talking about God's will, we need to understand that we need to peer not only through the lens of God's sovereign decreed will, but through the lens of his commanded and desired will. Okay, that's the will that operates at some sense at the human level. God's sovereignty does not mitigate human responsibility. Thank you, Don Carson. So Esther here is responsible for her actions and more so her inactions in this narrative. Like Mordecai, she too has probably got a few things to repent of. Mordecai is effectively asking Esther, where does your allegiance lie? Which is the same question we have to ask ourselves. Where does our allegiance lie, especially in moments like this? You see, for some of us, we kind of live a Darth Vader kind of Christianity. Always wearing a mask, concealing our identity, when underneath our name's Anakin. We've been a Jedi since we were a boy. That's what Esther's doing here. So Esther's got a choice to make. You know? Will she hedge her bets and continue to live in this sinful pagan lifestyle with a distorted, privatized religion? Or will she identify with and fight for her people? As Darren said last week, we need to pick our battles, and this is a battle worth picking. Do you see now how the kind of narcissism that comes from the "I've been called for such a time as this" nonsense kind of breaks down a little bit? Esther's not portrayed here as a warrior princess, okay? She's scared, she's shamed, and in sin. So we're not to use this verse as a kind of self-promoting verse. You know what? At this point in time, space, history, I'm kind of a big deal. I've even considered myself the linchpin. It is such a time for me to be here because I've been called for such a time as this. Like, people do prance around with this text a little bit, don't they? Now, you need to see that we learn from chapter 4 that although God is going to use Esther to rescue the Jewish nation, God's going to use this Jewish disaster, more importantly, to rescue Esther. That's the real rescue story that's going on here in chapter 4. Esther needs rescuing as much as any Jew in Susa. You see, up until now, she's been what Ian Jugwood calls an undercover believer. And God wants to take hold of her and turn her life back to him. You see, it's God, you know, even though he's not mentioned in Esther or in this chapter at all, who is the hero in this story. He rescues Esther and the Jewish nation so that ultimately, centuries later, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come forth out of this Jewish nation and die, not only for Jews, but Jew and Gentile alike. You know, Mordecai had it right. If Esther didn't stand up right now, help would have come from another place. Absolutely. God was always going to rescue his people. But when it comes to our sin, Jesus was our only hope. Help wasn't coming from any other place, and it still doesn't come from any other place. Our hope is only ever in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. God is the real hero here. And Jesus is our real hero. And yet, having said all of that, let's not deny the significance of what Esther does next. Okay, let's keep reading verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now that's a story of grace. She's embarrassed, scared, and in shame. And for the first time in a long time, she finally identifies herself with her kinsmen, and she's willing to risk her life in order to save them. I think that shows that there's some signs of repentance here. And so what we can take from this is that although God is sovereign, in these moments, our decisions matter. Now, maybe we won't save a nation the way Esther does here, as much as we probably all would like to. As one guy said, everyone wants to save the world, but nobody wants to help mum with the dishes. But each of us will face what are often referred to as defining moments in our journey following Jesus, where we're going to have to draw a line in the sand and say, this is who I am and this is what I stand for. And listen, if you're in Christ and you find yourself wrestling with the implications of some of the lines in the sand that you've had to draw, just be encouraged today from this text that sometimes these defining moments that seem to operate at the micro scale can have greater redemptive significance than you may realize. You know, fellas, when we're on bucks parties and you say no to the strip club, that's a line in the sand. It may not change redemptive history for a nation, but it might change the redemptive story of your unbelieving friend who's watching. You know, when you don't take the promotion so that you can actually get your family to church on a Sunday so that your kids can grow up in the house of God under the truth of God's word, that has great redemptive significance. Our decisions matter. And just maybe, you know, maybe some of us will have much larger macro scale defining moments in our life. Reminds me of 500 years ago, there was an Augustinian monk living in Germany. His name was Martin Luther. You may have heard of him. And he had to draw a very important line in the sand. He said he had to stand up for the true apostolic gospel of the New Testament, that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he was put on trial at what is often called the Diet of Worms. Germans don't pronounce the W, so it's Worms. And he had to defend his position under incredible pressure and threats against his life. And this is what he was quoted as saying. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Sounds a lot like Esther's words, if I perish, I perish. And that's the attitude we need to adopt following Jesus. And this line in the sand started the Protestant Reformation to such a degree that 502 years later, there's a sense in which you and I can thank Luther for our salvation. Liberty Coomera, our decisions matter. Let's pray.